This is a Joy of Living Bible Study lecture on the introduction to Philippians and Colossians, covered in lesson number one, commentary.
My vocabulary.
We are. Please continue reading.
But I already know most of the words in this speech.
It's not a speech. It's an essay by W.E.B. Du Bois, the first black man to receive a Ph.D. from Harvard University.
Maybe we should be studying more big words.
Spell Kabbalistic.
C-A-B-A-L-I-S-T-I-C. Kabbalistic.
And when did you learn that one?
About 2 minutes ago in this book. But in the time it took to learn that one word, Dylan probably learned 20.
And those 20 words won't mean anything to him. He's just a little robot memorizing lists of words. The people we're studying, Du Bois, Dr. King, JFK, these people used words to change the world.
Oh.
And they didn't acquire their vocabulary by rote memorization.
Okay. But when I'm at the beach and they tell me to spell some little fish from Australia or some weird bacteria on the moon, we're gonna wish we'd done a little bit more rote memorizing and not so much essay reading. If you don't mind me saying.
Bacteria don't exist on the moon.
Father, thank you. Thank you for the power of words. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that its intention is to change us. It's not for rote memorization. And I pray, Father, that as we spend these weeks together, and as we spend time alone with you, and as we spend time in our small groups, that the people around us will know we've been here. They'll know we've been with you. Because we haven't just memorized. We haven't controlled your word. We've let your word control us. Meaning, he doesn't want her to control the words by memorization. He wants her to understand the meanings of the words that she's memorizing. She doesn't want Aquila to lead her words. He wants the words to lead Aquila. That way, she will know that that weird bacteria does not exist on the moon that she's asked to spell. Dr. Larrabee wants the words to change Aquila. He wants them to change her. Like Aquila, we've been given by our Creator a gift for words. We've been given, as part of our being created by Him, a hunger and an understanding for the Word. And if we have the Holy Spirit within us, if we are His children, we have the Holy Spirit creating and giving us meaning behind words. So they're not just words. So as we begin our study of Paul's letters to the Philippians and the Colossians, we have a challenge before us. Will we rote memorize, or will we know the meaning and let the words change us? There's a big difference, isn't there? Don't we all have people in our lives who can cite Genesis to Revelation, but they don't shine like a star in the universe? They can outline and analyze the entire book of Isaiah, but they don't shine like a star. They're not different. They don't impact us. They don't change our lives. Their life hasn't been changed. With Philippians and Colossians, we have a choice. We can build our vocabulary, or we can have our hearts changed. I don't really care, and I don't even know that the Lord is super interested in whether we can diagram Philippians and Colossians when we're done. But I think what He really does care about is whether we're changed by it. Whether we're moved by it, whether we're different. And we have that opportunity. Will we lead these words that we're going to study, or will the words lead us? Of course, at first we have to actually enter the spelling bee, don't we, and actually do the words. But beyond that, will we lead them, or will they lead us? Now, I know this is kind of out there and a little scary for a few of you, especially if you're new. So if you're like me, and I love my friend Sherry, her phrase, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, Patty. So we're going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and that means we're going to bring it down so we can understand what this means. And I'm still meshing with this. It's still cooking in my own heart and my own life, and it's been very difficult to chew on this and to look at my own life and say, how much of my faith is rote memorization? How much of my faith is real? Am I really shining like a star in the universe as I hold out the word of life? So the difference between leading words and words leading us. Leading words is memorization. It's information. It's instruction. It's important. It's the basis of what we're doing, but we can't stop there. We can learn all about Philippi. It's founded by Alexander the Great's father, Philip. That's surprising, isn't it? That it would be founded by someone named Philip. It was established originally as a mining area. There was gold, there was silver. It was very wealthy. By the time Paul's writing this letter, there is no more mining, but it's a huge commercial site, very wealthy. It's located in a very strategic place militarily. There's a mountain range that separates Asia and Europe, and it's in this little dip of the mountain range. So it's a really crucial spot where a lot of battles, famous battles, were fought. It became a Roman colony, which were amazing institutions. Not like when the United States became an English colony and where they sent all the thieves there, you know? When Philippi became a Roman colony, it became a mini Rome. Rome was very careful with their colonies. They wanted their colonies to be little satellites of the actual country they came from. So they were extremely Roman in their dress, in their language, in their culture. They were all about being Roman. And that's why Paul writes so much about our citizenship being in heaven, because they were so invested in their citizenship being Rome. Kind of like Americans. There's instruction. When Paul writes to Philippi, it's his second missionary journey. He didn't plan on going to Philippi, but he gets a vision from the man from Macedonia. And in this vision, this man from Macedonia says, "Come to Philippi, we need your help." And so Paul changes his plans and he goes to Philippi, and he ends up falling in love with Philippi. He meets three key people that you will study that will represent different areas of the culture as well as socioeconomic, and a church is born. And throughout his letters, we find that Paul just has an incredible affection for Philippi. It's probably his favorite, if he could be known for having a favorite. He tells them how much he loves them, and he also brags about them to the Corinthians, which I don't know how the Corinthians felt about that. Paul left due to extreme persecution, and he's writing to those who are still suffering. In fact, in Philippi, he was flogged. He writes from Roman prison, having not seen those brothers and sisters he loves for 10 to 12 years. He's facing possible execution, and he writes to them. He writes to thank them for their financial support. He writes to encourage them in their trials. He writes to appeal for unity. He writes to appeal for humility. He writes that they might experience joy regardless of their circumstances. Philippians is known as the epistle of? Yes. So these are your spelling words. There's your spelling words for the week. Let's go. Let's not. You could fill in the blanks right now. And you could be knowledgeable about the background of Philippians. But God wants so much more for us. I've been working with my youngest is being homeschooled this year. She's sixth grade. My youngest, Emmeline, she did give me permission to share this story. I don't share stories about my children without permission, I promise. And she's been working through this book on studying God's words, part of her curriculum. And she's been working through 1 and 2 Samuel. And at the end of each of her sections, she'll get a review of the weeks before. And so she had gotten to one particular section, and she had this question. Why should we make friends with our adversaries quickly? She wrote a beautiful sentence that did not answer the question. She had gone back to the lesson, kind of found the area, and put something in she thought would make me happy. And so I sat down with her and I said, "Honey, where did you get that answer, and do you understand the question?" And she said, "Mommy, I don't know what adversaries means." And I said, "Well, Ashley Queen, you got to come and ask me. Tell me what adversaries mean." So we talked about why is it important to make friends with your adversaries quickly. And she had been studying Abigail and how she, if you're familiar with the story, Abigail intervened on behalf of her crazy, ugly husband and saved his life by making a friend to King David who was going to kill him. And so she said, "Oh, we make friends with our adversaries quickly because that causes them to befriend us in most cases." "Yeah, honey, that's it." And then I looked her in the eyes and I said, "Honey, this is not a subject. This is not math. This is not history. This is life. There is no subject you are doing that is more important. Please ask me." And the reason the writer of this wants you to review is because he wants it to change your life. Greatest thing happened. She comes to me last week, and she's on a soccer team, and she's got a gal on her soccer team who she's pretty sure doesn't like her. And she says, "Mom, God's word works." "I've been being friend to this girl on my soccer team, and now she's being nice to me." And I said, "Honey, see, it's supposed to change our lives. It's not a spelling list. It's not a fill in the blanks. There needs to be more that we know about Philippi and about Paul and about why he's writing so that it moves us and it changes us and so that our lives are different. So that, like Emmeline, we come home and we say, it works. It works." She was moved by the word of God rather than controlling the word of God. William Barclay says, when we read Paul's letters, we are reading things that were not meant to be an academic exercise and theological treatise, but a human document written by a friend to his friends. And this hit me brand new again, reading Philippians again. Paul, this is a personal letter. There were certain structures of letters in the ancient times, and there were personal letters, there were historical documents, there were form letters, and what Paul wrote followed the markings of a personal letter, like you'd write to your mom or you'd write to a best friend. So the way Paul wrote his letter, the structure in it, we know it's intensely personal. That was the purpose of his love letter. I was talking to my son Austin about this, and he said, I said, you know, Austin, it's really a love letter, and it's not just instruction. And he said, and you know what else, Mom? He said, the purpose of a love letter isn't the letter. Think about it. The purpose of a love letter, what's the purpose of a love letter? Love. Now, the letter describes the love and helps us understand the love. But when someone hands you a love letter, is the purpose the letter? No. And we can do that with our rote memorization. We can get focused on the letter rather than the love. Now, does that mean it's not important what's in the letter? Absolutely not. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not in any way saying that what Paul has actually written down, penned down for us by the Holy Spirit, given to us for today, isn't important, that each word isn't important. It is important. It's very important. We need to know God's word. That's how we know how he does love us, and that's how we know how to give him love back, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Well, we need to know the words. So don't misunderstand me as saying it doesn't matter what the words say. We just need to be swept by them. We need to know them, but we need to go beyond just knowing them and be changed by them. My girls were making waffles the other morning, and it's a big deal on Saturdays to do pancakes or waffles, and now that they're older, we get to actually go for a run, my husband and I, while they make the pancakes and waffles. If you've got babies, hang on. It's coming, girls. It's coming. So anyway, we come in from a run, and Aubrey hadn't eaten yet. I have a daughter that's severely disabled who needs assistance with food, and she can finger feed, but she needs for a fork or a spoon, someone needs to help her. So I was prepared to cut her some waffles without syrup because I had to get my daughter to what? A soccer game. So I was just going to cut up her waffle and let her feed herself, and my older daughter said, oh, Mom, if she's not going to get syrup, I'll feed her. And she had a long list of things she needed to do. She goes, no, I'll sit down and I'll feed Aubrey. And I looked at her and I said, Philippians 2, Olivia. She looked at me and I said, you are putting other people's interests ahead of your own. The words are important. Obeying the word is important, but we should be swept by it, right? And it was so neat because then Emmeline the rest of the day kept doing things and saying, I did Philippians 2, Mom. In fact, we were out driving, and we had these Matthew 25 bags for the homeless, and so we ran into a homeless man, and I asked Emmeline to hand him the bag because it was on that side of the car, and she hands him the bag, and the windows go up, and she goes, Mom, Philippians 2, and I said, well, not really, honey. That's Matthew 5. That's Matthew 25, but we're doing okay, babe. So we need to know the word. We need to know what God tells us to do. We need to obey the word, but we also want to be swept by it. We want it to change us. We want it to not just be memorization. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Absolutely, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that is not true, but I don't want us to miss that it's inspired. It's inspired and it's intended to inspire. It's intended to change us. So when we lead words, when words lead us, we're involved in the meaning and the intention. And again, Paul's letter is personal. It follows that personal letter of the day. It's written friend to friend. It's not written with his own hand, but it's signed for authenticity. And this is really interesting to me. I thought it was because of his eyesight or whatever. But what commentators believe is that he is in his Roman prison cell, passionately thinking of these Philippians, pacing, pouring out his heart. So someone else is he's dictating so that he can just pour out his heart. So Paul is not at a desk trying to create a pretty sentence for us. He's pouring out his heart for a church he loves while he's in prison. Doesn't that change it? Isn't that beyond rote memorization? He doesn't finish his sentences. They're not neat. They're not clean. They're hard to follow. We're going to find that because he's so passionate. And it's not just a joy epistle. And this has been very new for me too. It's rich with all kinds of themes. There's 104 verses practically covering every major doctrine of faith in these four little chapters. We're in for a ride. We're in for an opportunity to be swept. Listen to some of the verses that are from Philippians. If you've been in the church any amount of time, you're going to recognize these. Philippians 1:21, for me to live, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of you want to be able to say that? Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Oh gosh, I need a big dose of that one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. It's not just joy, is it? There's so much. Do you know that Paul sums up all of Romans? Romans is heady. I haven't wanted to teach Romans. I haven't wanted to go near Romans, except on my own. So Paul sums up all of Romans in Philippians 3:9. All of Romans in 3:9. Paul sums up all of his teaching on the resurrection in Philippians 3:20 and 21. Paul sums up the complete doctrine of Christ in Philippians 2:5 through 11. So although the point of that is, not rote memorization, the point of that is that although it's intended to be a personal letter, pouring out his heart for people he loved, he couldn't help but have theology drip off his tongue. Because he was so infused with who Jesus is, so fixed on him, that even just being personable and caring, it just dripped off his tongue. He couldn't help himself. You know, we find this in our lives when we're in really difficult situations. There are the people that come and they give us care, and then there's the people that come and give us truth. And we think, oh gosh, if we could just mix them up and have it be one person. You know what I mean? Many of you know that our daughter that is disabled had surgery, a very serious surgery. She had spinal fusion surgery, and we had to go out of town for it. And in that surgery, there's a risk of paralysis, and for her there was a high risk because her spinal cord was very tight. She had kyphosis, which is a curvature forward, and scoliosis. So she literally had surgery from the base of her neck to her hips. Her back was opened up, and they put screws and rods in each of her vertebrae. Well, when the surgeon came out of surgery, he said to us, I need to let you know that during surgery we did lose function. In other words, she was momentarily paralyzed. But she came back to baseline. So we think everything's going to be fine. So you can go in and see her in about an hour. They need to get her cleaned up. So we go into ICU. What's the first thing I did? Play with her toes. Her left side isn't moving. She has no feeling on her left side. And you know what is really cool is in that moment, it wasn't so much how will we take care of this child if she's now in a wheelchair. It was her. It was her life. Aubrey's nonverbal. Walking is how she communicates. She takes us from room to room to tell us what she needs. That's how she entertains herself. So for her to lose walking is for her to lose her personality. In that moment, I didn't just want someone to care for me. And in that moment, I certainly didn't want a verse given to me by someone who didn't care. I needed both. I needed both. I needed somebody like Paul, so infused with the mind of Christ that they could hug me and give me truth at the same time. That's Paul. He's amazing. Oh gosh, to be like that. He's so infused with the mind of Christ that he dances like a star in the universe as he holds out the word of life. Paul knew practically and theoretically that the human mind cannot focus on two things. This is why Paul could do this. He was determined to focus only on Jesus. Here he is in prison for 2 years. He's been beaten in Philippi. He's survived deadly storms. He's been deserted by most of his friends. Many Christian leaders at the time were speaking ill of him and getting him in trouble. Can you imagine? And yet he writes about joy. He's facing death, and he writes about joy. And he doesn't just tell them to be joyful. He's joyful with them. You can hear it in the letter. Why? How? I lose my joy if my coffee's not right. Amen? If I didn't get to sit where I wanted to sit, if I didn't get, you know how it goes on and on it goes. How did Paul have not only contentment but joy? He reveals it in his letter. He's filled with the mind of Christ. He knew the author of the words, not just the words. He didn't just know how to spell Kabbalistic. He knew the author of the word. William Sangster says, As you sit and gaze, it will be born in you that only a crucified Savior could meet your need. And when you sit and gaze, it will be born to you. Only a crucified Savior can meet your needs. I don't know about you, but I'm too busy to gaze. I'm not spending near enough time just gazing at the cross. And that's why I'm not content. And that's why I don't really believe that through Christ I can do all things. That's why I don't rejoice in suffering, because I haven't spent enough time gazing. I'm not 100% convinced, if I'm really honest, that Jesus and only Jesus can meet all my needs. I'm still trying to get you to do it. I'm still trying to get my husband to do it. I'm still trying to get my neighbors to do it, or my friends to do it, or my parents to do it, or my sisters to do it. Or joy and rejoice are throughout this book. It's true. But the name of Jesus is 17 times in the first chapter. What does that tell you the book's about? See, sometimes we want the joy, but we don't want to stop and do the gazing. Paul's saying, mm-mm. We shortcut, we try to do things, we try to memorize whatever to get to joy. And there's no shortcut, there's no memorization. He wants us to understand who he is. And that's when the joy comes. It's a byproduct of gazing so long that you know that only a crucified Savior can meet your needs. A.W. Tozer says, if God is the supreme good, then our highest blessedness on earth must lie in knowing him as perfectly as possible. I don't know about you, and that one gets me really hard. If God is the supreme good, then our highest blessedness on earth must lie in knowing him as perfectly as possible. What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our energy? If this is the greatest good, then there's nothing more important than knowing him as perfectly as possible. We're afraid. We're afraid of sickness. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of poverty. We're afraid of whatever, because we haven't gazed. We haven't known that he is enough. We haven't spent enough time. I haven't spent enough time knowing him as perfectly as possible. Paul's secret of being content. I wanted to know this. I've studied the scriptures. I thought I had an idea, but I was wrong. Paul's secret of being content is preoccupation with Christ. Ladies, I don't think there's anyone in here who could raise their hand and say, I'm perfectly content all the time. And I can't believe there's anyone in here that doesn't want to be content. Would you all like to be content in all circumstances? Preoccupation with Jesus. There's no shortcut. There's no pill. It's preoccupation with Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. For Paul, nothing else mattered, not even life or death. He knew to his total core that only Jesus could meet his needs. And he longed for nothing else but his presence. Listen to this quote by John Piper. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? I don't want to answer that. But I know that if I let the words that we're going to study change me, that my answer will be better in 9 weeks than it is today. See, if we approach our faith, if we approach this study as information and instruction to build our vocabulary, then we will never answer no. We won't. Because for us, faith becomes a list of things to memorize to make our life better. But if we approach our study of God's word as a person who wants to change us, then each time we gaze at that cross, we're going to get closer to being able to say, I wouldn't want to be in that place without Jesus, no matter how perfect. And it's then that we really dance, isn't it? It's when we hold out that word of life. Meister Eckhart says, what our Lord did was done with the intent and this alone, that he might be with us and we with him. All that Christ has done and all that God has given us through his word is with the intent that we be with him and he be with us. If, like Paul, we choose to embrace this opportunity in Philippians to decide to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, we will dance like stars in the universe. We will. We won't be able to help it. We will. and we will not wish we had done rote memorization. We'll be glad we didn't. Let's pray. Father, I want so much to be so in love with you that if you offered me what I thought was perfection, but you weren't a part of it, that I wouldn't want it. And so I commit, and I pray that my sisters with me would commit to sit and gaze, to learn the information, yes, to know all about your love as it's described, yes, but to also be infused with it, to be changed, to not be someone that someone else is surprised that we go to Bible study, but to be somebody who really shines. May we resolve to know nothing but you and you crucified. Amen.